verse that I picked is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I appreciate the scripture reading this morning. Appreciate the songs that were led. But this gave rise, as I picked this particular verse for myself this year, it gave rise to this lesson, which I have titled, The Day When God Will Set the World on Fire. Compelling lesson and compelling message. And this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are a lot of different views that people have on this particular context over here. I believe it describes the end of the world and the final judgment of sinful man. It is a judgment day to end all judgment days. It will be the day when God has the last word. But the manner and magnitude of this day of the Lord will be catastrophic beyond comprehension. It will involve an all-consuming, blazing inferno of fire. I want to say at the beginning, as I often do, that preaching is where one beggar tells another beggar where he found bread. I'm saved by the grace of God, and I persevere in that faith, imperfect though I may be. I need the Word of God as much as anybody does. I need the promises of God as much as anyone. I need the warnings that God gives of the approaching day of judgment, just like every one of us do. And so I preach this very strong message this morning to you because I love you and I'm concerned about you. I appreciate you. One way of illustrating that truth, if there was an enormous tsunami or hurricane coming off the coast of Massachusetts heading directly towards your house, a storm so devastating it would wipe you out in an instant. Would you want me to share that with you and tell you that? If there was a tsunami or a hurricane of that magnitude coming to your house, I know that you would. If I loved you, I would certainly tell you that. Get out, get out. Prepare, leave, it's coming. And hope that you would believe me. But there is a great day coming. It's a day of redemption. It's also a day of judgment of sinful people. And the motivation in my life is to preach this kind of message out of love for your souls, out of compassion for your souls, out of love for my God, and a desire to do His will. Again, I remind myself all the time, imperfectly though that may be, but ultimately for His honor and His glory. But this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles open there, I would like you to, we're pretty much going to camp out in this passage, not really going to bounce around much today. But this text really, if there's a subtitle to this lesson, 2 Peter chapter 3 really deals with the delay of the coming of the day of God. Where is the promise? God promised He's coming. The end is supposed to be coming. Where is that promise? And people ridiculed it and mocked it and all that type of thing. But this is really what the chapter is dealing with, the delay or the apparent delay. Not really a delay. God not sleeping. He's wide awake. This is a day that's in His on His calendar, but the chapter deals with this apparent delay concerning the coming of the day of God. So I've put together 7 points or lessons or observations I want to share with you fairly quickly this morning from this text. The first one comes from verses 3 and 4. We need to understand that the false teachers of Peter's day mocked the idea of the second coming of Christ. Again, go back to verse 3 with me. Peter said, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust or desires, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And then he goes, and actually we'll go ahead and read verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But here in verses 3 and 4, you see the thinking of the people. And these are scoffers or mockers, as one commentator suggested. These may be the same false prophets of the preceding chapter. In chapter 2, Peter talks about these false teachers, these false prophets. They were governed by lust and desire and greed and everything else. They were not good people. They were not honest people. And so this may be the same group, since it follows from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And again, they were sensual characters, as Kaufman pointed out, who were driven by their own desires. And they were perhaps, no doubt, familiar with the promise of the Lord's return. Maybe they once believed it, and now they don't believe it. And they're mocking it, they're making light of it, and they don't think it's going to happen. And then in verses 5 and 6, you see really their further evidence of their dishonesty and insincerity. In verse 5 it says, "For when they maintain this," this is the New American Standard Version, "it escapes their notice by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So you see there in verse 5, in fact there's a footnote in my version that says that they are willfully ignorant of this fact. They are willfully ignorant of the fact that God destroyed the world. And he made promises that he'll do that at some point when we don't know that time. So that again gives us insight into their dishonesty. The ESV says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact." And the point that I would make here that these false teachers and false prophets that are talked about in chapter 2 and perhaps here in chapter 3 were not honest people, and they were not honest with the evidence that God had revealed plainly in Scripture. And I'm afraid that today, when people mock or ridicule or make light of the second coming of Christ, which is going to happen, that they're being also dishonest with the evidence. God has plainly revealed that. The question is, are we going to believe that? And the question for you and me is, what about yourself and what about myself? Do you ridicule the promise that God has given of us, or the return of His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you, in some ways, make light of that? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is going to come again as He promised? I do. And I trust that you do as well. So the first point that we see in chapter 3 is that these false teachers mock the idea of the second coming of Christ. In response to that, verses 8 and 9, we see then that the Lord is not slow about keeping His promise, but is patiently waiting for many to be saved before His return. Look at verses 8 and 9, and we're just going to come back to verse 7 in a little bit. In response to the people who were scoffing at, making light of the promised return of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, the coming of the day of God, this is what Peter said, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." That's hard to fathom. Time doesn't mean anything to God. He doesn't wear a wristwatch. But He is operating on His time schedule, on His planner. And then he says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." What a message. What a message that he's saying over here. So when you look at this chapter in 2 Peter chapter 3, we understand then that God's delay or apparent delay in coming is a reflection of His patience toward mankind and His desire to see all people be saved from their sins. It may be that God hasn't come yet because there's someone in this audience who needs to become a Christian. Maybe that's why he's looking at his watch. I said he didn't wear one, but maybe he's waiting for you to respond to His love, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are not my words. These are not the words of these teachers, the elders here. This is the word of God. Maybe God is waiting for you. Again, when you look at this passage, it's very compelling. As one commentator, E.M. Zur, said, that there'll be no chance to be saved once the earth is destroyed. Isn't that a simple lesson? Obvious lesson? Once the earth is destroyed, there's no chance for salvation. This is your opportunity. This is my opportunity to serve God, to live a holy and pure life, to turn away from sin, to trust His grace. This is our time to learn the will of God and to do it. And secondly, he mentions that everyone who will not repent of their sins will perish. That's strong. Anybody who persists in sin, and everyone who persists in sin, in rebellion, in defiance against God, will perish. But God doesn't want anyone to perish. That's what it says in verse 9. He is patient toward you, not wishing for anyone to be lost, not wishing for anyone to go to hell. Sometimes in our own selfish, angry mindsets, we think we wish that somebody would go to hell. God never did that. Never has. He didn't want anybody to be lost. Again, this is as compelling a message that I can possibly share with you this morning, and it applies to me as much as it does to anyone else. So again, it's a reflection of God's mercy, His patience, and so this apparent delay is really just a reflection that God is waiting for another soul to come back to Him so He can have another family member that He can spend eternity with. Put His arm around you or me and say, "I love you, sister. I love you, brother Mike," or whoever you may be. So that's what this apparent delay is all about. I like, again, this comment, E.M. Zur. This was actually the first commentary I bought, I believe, 30-something years ago when I became a Christian. I went to Japan after my conversion. But here's this, look at the comment. It says, when God, in His infinite wisdom, decides that His long-suffering has served its full purpose, He will bring about the end. God's not anxious about the end. We do. We speculate about it all the time. When's He coming? When's the Lord coming? We question it. We might doubt it. God knows what's going on. When the time is right, He will blow the whistle. The angels will blow the trumpet and usher in the end of humanity and the judgment day. And so, and again, in this context, verse 16, by way of repetition, states that we should regard the patience of the Lord as our salvation. And so, aren't we thankful that God gives us time and opportunity to turn our lives around? We all need it. I need it. You need it. We all do. The third lesson that I want to suggest or see from this text in 2 Peter chapter 3 is to understand that Peter states with absolute certainty that the day of the Lord is going to come, and it will come like a thief in the night. Notice in verse 10 with me, Peter says, after mentioning God's patience and this apparent delay, it's because of His love for people, His desire to see them saved. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And so you look at that passage, compelling language over here, but let's especially focus on the first part of this. The day of the Lord is going to come. It's absolutely certain. God said so. Do you think God would make a promise and not keep it? No, He can't do that. It's impossible for God to lie. We may lie, and we do sometimes. God won't lie. He will keep His promises. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. What does that mean? The thief doesn't knock on your door, send you a text message, say, I've got 11:55 tonight, I'm going to come to your house. The thief comes quickly, unexpectedly, without warning. You're caught unawares. I was broken into, robbed, whatever, or somebody is abused or murdered, whatever the case might be. But the thief comes unexpectedly. It's going to, and when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to catch most of the world off guard. They're not ready. Will not be ready. When do we know about this? They'll act totally surprised because they will not be prepared. The point of the illustration is, no one knows when the thief is going to strike your home, and no one knows when the day of the Lord will take place. Nobody knows it. I was just reading an article online here at the Tingsboro Church that Kieran Murphy wrote probably years ago about the second coming of Christ, and he mentioned in there some figures. Christopher Columbus believed or thought that the world would end in 1650. Christopher Columbus. And he mentions there Hippolytus, a Roman priest and theologian, thought that Christ would return in 500 A.D. based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. And there's all kinds of things. And people have speculated and will continue to speculate through the years. But the startling truth is that the day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to come like a thief in the night, and no one will know that. Now, the key is to be prepared. As Christians, we can be prepared. And I'm going to do my best to be prepared. I am prepared. And I trust that you are. But for the world that we live in, the startling truth is the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night, and no one's going to expect it. That's what will be so devastating about it. The fourth point as we look at this text this morning, one of the most compelling passages in Scripture, and I'm sorry, let me go back to this comment from Henry Halley. He wrote the book, Halley's Handbook. And I went ahead and got a new updated version recently, a couple of years ago, whenever it was. But in reference to this passage and a whole bunch of others in the New Testament, he made the statement basically that God designed, as I was talking with Scott about that this morning, God designed that each successive generation should live in constant expectation of the Lord's coming. That's right. And people that say that the Lord came in AD 70, I believe that Jesus came in judgment against Jerusalem. The Roman armies were the means of that destruction. But that was not the final judgment. When people think that, then how do you take the Lord's Supper? Until He comes. We do that every week. And where's the sense of urgency? Are we just going to live our lives like, well, one day we're going to die, and sometime, I guess, faith God. I think this is a truth that's echoed in Scripture. Everywhere you turn, why does God not tell us when He's coming? Because he wants us to be ready. If he said, I'm coming in 2025, I'd go to sleep, take a nap, get a sailboat, whatever I want to do. I might do what is wrong and sinful. But in 2024, man, I'm going to get my life right, come forward, do whatever I've got to do, get my life right with God. God's message that echoes throughout the Bible, especially the New Testament, is be ready because you do not know when your Lord is going to come. We don't know that, but we do know He is going to come. The fourth point that I want us to look at again from this text, in several verses over here, and again, this is very strong language. I understand that people may not agree with what I'm saying. That's your option. Just look at Scripture. Make sure that we agree with Scripture. Peter states emphatically that the final judgment will involve a cataclysmic fire. Look at verse 7. In contrast to the days of Noah, when the flood destroyed the world, and a flood destroyed the whole world. Verse 7, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly man. Drop down to verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. What happens when you have a roaring fire and bonfire? It's loud. So the present heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11, since all these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Look at the careful repetition of Peter. I'm going to just quote some of these verses in a couple different translations. The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That's the ESV. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. Verse 12, the ESV. And then the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Again, this is compelling language, and I speak this message out of love for your soul, out of concern for you and for me as we seek to be faithful to God in view of this coming day of judgment. But the point that this text is making, I'm making, that this is no small day of judgment. And this does not describe the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman armies. This is a catastrophic destruction as a catastrophic judgment by God Himself. This is a judgment day to end all judgment days. It will involve horrific pain brought on by this catastrophic fire. This will be the day of God. Why do you think in verse 12 it's called the coming of the day of God? Doesn't take a rocket scientist or nuclear engineer to think much about the day of God is God's day. So the coming day of God is the day that belongs to God. It's the day when God speaks and no one will listen. No one will talk back. It's the day when God will speak and everyone will listen. It's the day when God will set the record straight. It is God will have His day in court, and He is the court. His throne is the courtroom. And as Peter is telling us over here, the coming day of God, according to Peter, is the day when God will set this world on fire. Surely we want to be ready for that. So the sobering question, the all-consuming question for you and for me, do you believe it? That's it. I mean, I can preach till I'm blue in the face, and I may be a half a shade now, but that's the question. Do you believe what God has said? Not what I'm saying. And I know that kind of is upsetting and startling in some ways, but we want to be ready for that day. I want to be ready for that. That's the whole message here in 2 Peter chapter 3. The fifth point that I want... forget some of my points over here. The question we raise that relates to fire is the question, is fire only symbolic? We remind ourselves that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah by fire. And Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, John the Baptist said this about Jesus, He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43, better to enter life crippled than to go into hell into unquenchable fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, each man's work will be tested by fire on the day of judgment. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the wicked will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Did you notice the emphasis there? By fire, unquenchable fire, inflaming fire, tested by fire, burns with fire and brimstone. So Peter is giving us a very compelling message that should consume our attention. The fifth point that we would naturally follow from this, and that's really one thing about Bible teaching or preaching, you don't have to be real bright to put together a logical lesson. Just kind of follow the text. This is one that kind of lends itself to that in that direction. Peter says, since all these things are going to be dissolved, basically, or burned up, we should be living holy and godly lives. Look at verse 11 with me. And again, this is one of the points of motivation that Peter's giving to his readers. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Also, it's repeated there in verse 14 that we didn't read this morning. It says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you know everything's going to be burned up, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So it's again a reminder that in view of the fact that the end is coming, God is the end of humanity. In view of the fact that it is coming, we must be living lives of godliness and purity and holiness now. We talked about that in our class this morning. We've got to stay away from sin and the dangers of the internet and everything else. We need to be living holy lives. It's a challenge, brethren. Sometimes we stumble. We all do from time to time. But we have to be resolved that we're not going to be caught up in this world. We must keep ourselves unstained and unspotted from this world. And again, another practical observation, I think, is since all of this world is going to be burned up and dissolved, we need to be less materialistic. Less materialistic. I just got back from a trip to Mexico, took my daughter down there, wonderful opportunity, did some preaching there because I needed a translator. I got very little Spanish. My daughter knows much Spanish and conducted several classes with ladies down there in Spanish. Great opportunity there. But I was amazed that these people live in unfinished houses. I mean, there's no paint, often very little paint. It's amazing, but they're not, especially the Christian, but the culture itself, there's no money there, really. There's nothing there. I did a slideshow at Broadmoor a few months ago, and it's amazing to look at the houses and the way they just don't have it. But they're joyful. They're on their way to a better place. We don't have to have the best house in the neighborhood, the greenest grass, and the latest vehicles, and all that kind of stuff. Like I say, don't set our hooks too deeply into the earth. It's going to be burned up. The NIV says it this way. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Listen to that charge. Since you're looking forward to this event, make every effort. He's writing to Christians. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with your God. Again, from a practical standpoint, are you at peace with your God? That's the number one question that you have to answer in your life. Do you know His will? Are you pursuing His will with all of your heart? A sixth point that we want to make, and this is really one of the practical messages that should motivate us to serve God more faithfully and to live with that constant expectation of the Lord's return. As Christians, we look forward to the day of God and hurry that day along. Several different translations render that differently in verse 12. But again, when you look at this, we just don't think about the implications of this. Years ago, I was a young preacher in North Alabama. I worked with Harold Comer, and this is one of the verses that he impressed in my mind. Harold is one of my mentors. I appreciate him to death. Wonderful man. But this is one of those verses that's just riveted my attention. The point here is, since we know the end is coming, that there's going to be a blazing inferno for God's people, it's redemption and its assurance and all of that. But it is the day of judgment. And so the command then, the charge is to look forward to that, to hurry that day along. Look at what some of these translations, how they word that. The ESV says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for. Are you waiting for the day of judgment? Look at that other word, hastening. What does that mean? It means to speed up, to bring it closer, to pick up your steps, so to speak. Bring it closer. Hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So what I have to do then is to see that in my mind. The New Living Translation says it this way. In verse 12, you should look forward to that day. As we begin 2014, or into it already, and it's in February, is that true of you and me? Are you looking forward to the day of judgment? That's the command. And when we do that, guess what happens? I get my priorities right. I'm going to treat my wife better, my family, work harder, be honest in all my business dealings, because I know it's coming. I know it's coming. But we act like it's not coming. Oh, we just hop skipping along like everything continues just like it was. There's no evidence of God's return. And we're kind of like, in some ways, the scoffers there. Do we really believe it? I believe it. It's going to happen. And we need to look forward to that coming day. And then he says, and hurry it along. Speed it up. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I think that's what that version is, uses this phrase, as you wait for. You know, like if your son come back from Iraq, been over there for 18 months or something, what do? You're waiting. You're looking at your watch. You're looking at your calendar. John's coming home. Susan's coming home. Billy's coming home. It's 4 months. I can't wait. Do the same thing with the Lord's return. Can't wait to see my Savior. And then the other phrase, earnestly desire. Do you earnestly desire the coming day of God? That's what Peter tells us as Christians to be doing. It's the day of our redemption. We need to be thinking about that. And so you look at all these translations, and it helps to bring the meaning out over there, to wait for, anxiously await, hasten that day, look forward to that day, speed it along, hurry it along, bring that day closer. One of the questions that we may ask is, how do we actually hasten the day of judgment? Can we really bring the day of judgment closer, where God, let's just say, on his time schedule says, day of judgment is 2035. I don't know. Just pick that day. Can we change that, and because of what we do, make the day of judgment move up to 2015? I don't think so. I don't believe so. So how do we make the day of judgment get closer? The way I just described it, by thinking about it, by visualizing. When I was flying into Charlotte on my first leg, I looked over the world, the earth, and the city of Charlotte. I imagined it being on fire and smoke going up everywhere. And then seeing the sun and the moon and the stars burning and flaming fire and smoke until they are incinerated. That's how you do it. We do the same thing where we live in Nashville. One of our elders down there, Norm Harbor, takes us on a trip to the Smoky Mountains. He's our leader, and we go hike up the mountain. And after we spent the last mountain experience, you know, the whole year goes by, we've kind of forgotten about it. And then all of a sudden, 3 or 4 or 5 months, whatever it was, before the day comes, he sends out an email. Hey, the hike day is October 1st. The temperature is going to be 66 degrees. And all of a sudden, we start thinking about it. And my son says, I'm going to get a backpack with a portable water, you know, supply. And then one kid says, I'm going to take gummy worms with me. And someone says, I'm going to take some crackers and cheese. What's happening? Even though it's 4 or 5 months out, they're thinking about it and they're bringing that day closer. And we do the same thing when we take vacations. We say, next fall, we're going to the Grand Canyon. What happens if you tell your kids, your parents, that you're going to the Grand Canyon? They start thinking, where are we going to stop? Yosemite and all these places. In their mind, going to the Grand Canyon is not 6 months or 16 months. It's today. And they're living their lives in view of that event. And that's exactly what we need to be doing. So again, the question is, what about you? What about me? Do we visualize God setting the world on fire? Are you eagerly awaiting the return of Christ? This is the next great event, the most significant event in history, the destruction of this world and the judgment of sinful man. We need to be bringing that day closer in our minds and thinking about that and living holy lives as we prepare ourselves for that day. Trusting His grace, I do that every day of my life. I know that we all need God's grace. But what helps us to be productive and evangelistic in our efforts, knowing that you don't know when He's coming, we need to save souls. And again, I appreciate the group here, the work that you're doing. Continue to do that work. It's the most important work in the world, saving souls before that day of judgment comes. The last point that I want to mention this morning, in this context, this kind of naturally follows here, in verse 13, that is to say that God's final promise is the creation of new heavens and new earth, which will be the eternal home of the righteous, there in verse 13. So in verse 13 it says, but according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I know a lot of people can interpret that differently. What's the, you know, somebody says, why do we need a new heaven? We haven't seen the first one yet. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the eternal home of God where we will rest with Him forever. But the present earth and the heavens where the birds fly and all that, that's going away. This is just a test. This is just a test. We're preparing for the final exam. And how foolish would it be to go through your whole semester, the whole year, and not open your book? Can't do that. I don't care if you're just taking a simple class, whether it's in English or math or whatever it may be. Those are never simple for me, but you've got to open the book and be prepared for that. And so the final promise, think about this, God has one more promise. The final promise is an eternal home of everlasting glory. And I have resolved that I'm going to get there. And I struggle like you do from time to time, but I have resolved that I'm going to get there and I'm going to lead my family into God's presence. And that means trusting His grace, imperfect though I may be, but we have to have that dogged determination. Don't miss heaven. Don't miss it. Not for your life, not for the world. Because the world's going away anyway. And so, look at that phrase there. Look, he said in verse 13, according to His promise. Remember, brethren and friends, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. He will not renege on a promise. He's not going to be slow about it either. His slowness is your salvation and my salvation. And heaven is a place where righteousness dwells. Well, let me just review what we've talked about this morning before we extend the invitation. Compelling passage. It's gotten my attention. I hope that it gets yours. And again, this lesson titled, The Day When God Will Set the World on Fire. What we learn is that false teachers mocked the idea of the second coming of Christ. Because I understand that the Lord is not slow about His promises, but is patiently waiting for many to repent. The day of the Lord will come. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Number four, the final judgment will involve a cataclysmic fire. Number five, since everything will be burned up, we should live holy lives. We must live holy lives now. Christians look forward to the day of the Lord. We hasten that day along. And God's final promise is a heavenly home where righteousness dwells. If we want to be in the home of the righteous that we've even sung about this morning, we need to live holy and righteous lives. It will never be perfect. But we can trust God's grace. We can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which begins with a faith in Christ, repentance of our sins, confessing that faith before mankind, and then being baptized in water to have our sins forgiven. And so, the question I leave for each of us this morning, are you eagerly awaiting the coming day of God? Or are you pushing that day further back in your mind because you're not ready? All of us need to be living in a constant state of expectation of the return of Christ, the coming day of judgment. Maybe that you're here this morning, you've been thinking about obeying the gospel of Christ, you just have not done it for different reasons. Why not today? Why not put on Christ in baptism? And I assume that the baptistry is ready. I don't know if that's the case or not. If it's not, we would march across the street and cut a hole in the ice and put you in the water. And that may be a radical decision, but it'll save your soul. Because that's part of the step, one of the steps of salvation. Maybe if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we could assist you this morning. Or if you need the prayers of this congregation because of the struggles and the pain and difficulties in your life, we're here, as we often say, to pray with you and for you. Come forward while we stand and sing this invitation song.